There is a concept in Christianity that is so ubiquitous that it loses context and has lost meaning on the hearts and the minds of so many people. A concept we, brethren, cannot let it lose its meaning and its context. We sing the song, "To God be the glory. Mine eyes have seen the glory." Handel's Messiah is riddled with verbiage like "glory to God in the highest." We refer to God as a glorious God frequently and often and within our prayers. We know that Christ sought to be restored to the glory he had before the foundation of the world when he walked on this earth. We read that we are called to glory and truth, and frequently are instructed to give God the glory. We read of New Jerusalem that it will have the glory of God, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory unto it. Brother, my question today is, what is the glory of God? Again, a very common, often spoken of, familiar concept. But what is it? If you were handed a test right now, and question number one was, fill in the blank, the glory of God is, what would you write in that blank? I will admit, I asked a few random people who will remain nameless for this, but actually got some decent answers. I'll confess my answer when I started looking into this topic and asked myself that question. My answer was, in about 5 seconds of silence. Just nothing sort of immediately flashed into my mind to write into that blank. Hence the message, I guess. But is it an idea? Is it a feeling? Is it a state of being? Is it acknowledging God? Is it giving him thanks? Or, as many, especially modern Christianity, would believe, is it his beauty, his radiance, his splendor, his brilliance, his emanation, if you will, or his showing forth? And as you get into this, you start studying, there's a word that shows up all the time. It's called effulgence, which they wrap it up and they mean his emanation, what you see, what you present, and what he emanates out with. Is that what the glory of God is? Well, in a way, the answer is yes. But is that all there is to the glory of God? So again, we want to explore this topic today, the glory of God, and more accurately, his essential glory. Because God does make it clear what he says his glory is, not what man or what we would dream it up or think about, but he does clearly tell us what his glory is in the Bible. And brethren, a proper understanding of the glory of God will make a tremendous difference in your life. And as I alluded to earlier, we cannot let this understanding become a meaningless or lose its context within the framework of our Christian walk. So if you would, to start with, turn over to Psalms 24. I think there is a fundamental point we need to understand, a predicate, if you will, that we need to keep in our mind as we go through this discussion today. And Psalms 24 does about the best job I could find of explaining it. It says, "The Lord," or "the earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness, the world of those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hills of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." So again, already we basically have established, it's almost a Job-esque like to the sermonette, first two verses. God created everything, all that is in the universe. This is who we're talking about. And who can approach him? Who can seek his face? Those of a pure heart. But let's see what it says reading on. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up your, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Brethren, as again a foundation, a starting point for this discussion, we must understand who the King of glory is. It is Christ. It is God. It is the source of all glory in the universe. It is the source of every ounce, every shred of glory that there is. So as we define what that is, we need to understand and keep this in our mind. Psalms 19:1, you don't have to turn there. We're very familiar. We have a song about this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiworks." Psalms 57:5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let Your glory be above all the earth." Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have loved him." The heavens declare it. So are the heavens God's glory? Again, in a way, yes. But it is important to understand, it declares His glory. It is an emanation of God's glory. It is something that does show forth. We, humans, are a part of that. As we referenced earlier, all the creation does emanate, does show forth, does declare the glory of God. I would add, those that have the Spirit of God, the fact that you know, the fact that you have an understanding, the fact that you have the mind of Christ in you, declares the glory of God. But again, are those things the essential glory of God? Brethren, everything on this earth, everything in the universe has or will declare the glory of God, or it will not exist. We know from a quick survey of Revelation that the four living creatures and the 24 elders proclaim with shouts of acclamation, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." These are the beings that are sitting at the throne of God. They acknowledge Christ, God, receives the glory. Revelation also tells us that every living creature says in the air, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, every single living creature says of them, "Blessed and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne." Again, I mean, little grubs under the earth declare the glory of God. The greatest of beasts declares the glory of God. A little later in Revelation 14 says, every human being, the way it words it, it says, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, fear God and give glory to Him. Everybody will give God glory in time. It also says in Revelation, during the time of some great tribulation, the fourth bowl specifically, that the impenitent will not give God glory. In fact, it says they blasphemed the name of God and did not repent and give Him glory. So again, I mean, in one sense, we're already starting to answer the question. The bowls, the wrath of God, is an emanation of His power. Clearly, these people will have acknowledged it. They will have seen that these things that are happening are a result of a divine being, something intervening in this world's affairs. We heard, you know, Haiti. Well, think if that was all across the United States or across the world. They will see and they will understand that this is God's intervention in the affairs of man. And what are they going to do? They're going to blaspheme Him, and they're not going to give Him the glory. So again, we cycle back. to the fundamental question of what does God say His essential glory is. Turn with me, if you would, back to Exodus. As we get there, we're going to follow a man. A man's story that in many respects is a mirror, is a model that we are all on. In one sense, I would dare say everybody in this room is somewhere on this man's journey. It is informative to consider this journey that for our purposes today lead up to one request he made of God. That man is Moses. We know the story of Moses quite well. I broke it down into about 7-8 parts here. But the first part, the first time Moses really becomes aware of God, I called it discovering or revealing. You know, from God's perspective, he revealed himself. From Moses' perspective, he discovered it. The burning bush. Moses stands in front of a bush that burns and is not consumed. It's interesting when you read it, Moses had to turn aside and go over to the burning bush. It didn't come to him. He saw something and it revealed something about his God. Moses was instructed that the God of Israel is an eternal God by two ways. He was told the name of God is I Am. And he was also instructed that he stood in front of a bush that was not consumed, burned eternally as far as he was concerned. At that same meeting, Moses was assured by God that his presence was sufficient for the task, that God would be with him for the task he had commissioned him to do. Interestingly enough, though, he was also instructed to stay at a distance. He could not approach the bush. In fact, God told him and stopped him and said, "Take your sandals off. The ground in which you stand on is holy." Again, the instruction, the discovery, the revealing, the start of a process of knowing a God began. And thus really launches his personal journey for an intense desire to know this God. I think the second point that I pulled out, or a second element in his path, was following. Because later God would appear to him and to all Israel in the form of a pillar and a cloud. And for the most part, they didn't know where they were going. I think Moses had a general idea, but not the route, not the path. They simply followed. And again, I think that's a good next step for all of us. After God calls us, after God reveals himself to us, we follow. We may not understand everything we're headed toward. And, you know, if you've been in the church for a while, you can kind of look back on your life and, yeah, kind of nod at that. Who knows? I never thought I'd be standing up in front of people like this, that's for sure. But you follow. Wherever he takes you, you just go. You don't know where the end is necessarily. We have an idea, just like Moses did. We know the kingdom's out there. But the route, we simply follow. The third part of his life I pulled out was the manifestation of God to others around Moses. When Israel complained in the wilderness and God at that event decided to give them the manna, it's interesting because this is the first time the word "the glory of the Lord" is used in the Bible. And it was revealed, and this was a fairly public display of the glory of God in front of all of Israel. The cloud came and Moses and all of Israel saw and heard and communed with God. Now, technically, in that case, God spoke with Moses. But all Israel saw, all Israel knew that Moses was somehow special. Moses was chosen. Now, again, they had some inkling before this, but now it was very visible. Again, glory, it says, the glory of the Lord was shown to them. So God is revealing. Moses knew at a deeper level. But prior to this, most of Moses' communication was somewhat private. Aaron knew about some, but for the most part, it was between God and a man. The next event, again, I titled them, Communing with God Freely. On Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Israel, we see a much, much closer relationship with a God and Moses. In this case, Moses called out to God. The cloud had come down, but the glory was not in it. Moses called out to God, and the glory descended in the cloud. Smoke, fire, thunder, lightning, earthquake. Again, immense display of God's glory. That's how it words it. All of Israel saw this on the mountain. People, all of Israel, the people, were kept at a distance. They were not allowed to touch the mountain. They were not allowed to go in. But Moses entered the cloud and was able to commune with God freely, openly, at a personal level. The next one, God calls on you. Moses, Aaron, and 70 of the leaders of Israel were privileged to have a meal with God. As part of this meal, the glory of the Lord once again descended. But this time, it's an interesting change. The Lord called to Moses and said, "Come on up here. I need to talk to you." So Moses went up. And manifestation and the glory of the Lord was once again on the mountain. But this time again, the key difference is God called on him and gave him some things to do. The next one I have in his journey is complete and utter trust in God. Unwavering. By now, Moses had developed a relationship where he knew his God. He knew God would take care of him. He knew God to be a merciful God. He knew his God. Because of this event, Moses stopped and interceded for all of Israel because God said, "Get out of the way, I'm wiping them out. I will make of you a great nation, but I'm wiping them out." Moses knew his God enough. He knew him to be a merciful God. And he said, "Please don't do this." The final one, before we get into some detail, I called it the friend of God. Again, this is really kind of developed, it seems to me, when you read it. Remember Moses sets a tent of meeting up outside the camp. He couldn't even put it inside the camp. It's way away from the camp. He and Aaron can go out to it. Moses enters this tent, and the glory of the Lord descends upon it. And God himself says, "I talked to Moses friend to friend, face to face. He was my friend." Moses was a man. And again, this isn't an exact phase or step. But for Moses, this was a journey. And we're all on it somewhere, I believe. Moses had one of the most, if not the most intimate relationships with God as any single human being in the Bible has had. Yet, after all of this level of a relationship, there was more that Moses needed. He wanted a deeper relationship with his God. He wanted to know his God at a level he had not yet understood him. And we're going to pick the story up in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, I will read just the first part of verse 11 to kind of pick up the context where we left off a moment ago. Verse 11 says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friends." Again, this is in the section talking about the tent of meeting. This is the level of relationship Moses had with his God. And again, I don't want it lost. We are leading up to the question, what is the glory of God? What is the essential glory of God? Drop down to verse 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.'" So God has told him, "I know you." God knew Moses in a way that Moses did not know his God. But God knew him in the same way, brethren, he knows you and I. And we too have found grace in His sight. Again, we would not be here. We would not understand what we know. These are not things you would dream up on your own. You would not come to a discovery of God on your own. It is by grace that you know what you know. So we too have found this grace in God's sight. Verse 13, now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. So Moses now begins to make his next request. I want to know you. I want to know you. Coming off the heels of him saying, I know you already know me. Teach me now to know you that way. God reiterates to Moses down in verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So again, God reassuring Moses, I will do this thing. I will let you know me. I will be your God. Brethren, we can have the same level of confidence. We can come and say and ask and make the same request of God. He wants to be known. He wants to show himself to us. He wants to reveal his glory to us. So, coming off perhaps a confident reassurance by his God that he will perform it, he will do this thing, Moses then asks or makes a request of God that is the key request we're concerned about today. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. This question informs us a great deal. One, Moses had an intense desire to know more than he knew about his God. Remember, he had seen some of the most miraculous events, events we only dream of in our eyes, our mind's eyes. How many of us have seen the plagues? How many of us have seen parted waters and all sorts of miraculous events, clouds and fires and thunders and lightnings and the hand of God and burning bushes? How many of us have seen that? We haven't. But here's a man that saw all that, saw the power, had a deep, abiding relationship, was a friend of God. And yet, he desires more. Number two, a sense of necessity. That Moses knew he needed this knowledge to carry about his business, to carry about and have a deeper relationship. Three, again, these are things just the question informs us of. A sense of responsibility, that he needed the strength, he needed the wherewithal, he needed the power of God to carry about the mission he was just given or had been given. And finally, a belief. In my mind, and the way I read this coming off, sort of the confidence he was given by God in verse 17, but a belief that a God who would call him to such a great work would indeed supply the requisite strength to carry it out. Brethren, we have a great work too. We can call on God. And I alluded to it early on. Understanding the glory of God is essential for our spiritual walk and our ability to carry it out too and carry out our mission. Reading on in verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. This is God. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God's answer in this point right here is saying, I'm going to do what you just asked. I'll take care of it. But it's already beginning to reveal what it is that God says his glory is. Now, one can look at this and say, well, God's not really answering this question. Because what God said is, I'll make my goodness pass before you. Moses asked to see his glory. And then God goes on to say, well, I'm going to be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's his prerogative to extend grace, to extend the knowledge of who he is, to whom he wills. And then God says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So is God answering a different question? Is God not answering and not really going to show Moses his glory? We'll read on here. Verse 20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by. So God's saying, I'm going to reveal my glory, not something else, not sort of the power. You're not going to see this, the great earthquake. You're going to see my glory. So God reaffirms what he just said is the beginning of the process. So as in our journey here, and as we get into this, we will see the goodness of God is one of the essential elements of God's glory. Grace is one of the essential elements of God's glory, and compassion. As God confirms, he will be showing him his glory. Drop down to Exodus 34, and we'll start in verse 6. This is the answer. Here's the event written down of the request God made, or Moses made of God. When he said, show me your glory, and God said, I'm going to put you in the rock, I'm going to put my hand up, so you know, I'm not going to kill you, you can't look at my face, you look at that, nobody can do that and live. Here's the event. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Brethren, in two verses, we have what God says his glory is. The effulgence, to use a theological term, but the emanation, the brightness of his glory is based on these character traits. The brightness of his glory is his mercy. The brightness of his glory is his grace. The brightness of his glory is his patience, his goodness, his truth, his forgiveness, and his justice. The answer God gives is also very informative. It is, again, the essential elements of God, his character. And brethren, to see in your mind's eye, and I don't know what you all answered when I asked that early on question to fill in the blank. After about 5 seconds, I can tell you, I thought, well, it's this bright emanating thing when I thought of it. But brethren, to see in your mind's eye, nothing but a bright emanation that you can't see, you can't look on, that you think, if I do and tell him spirit being, I'll die. While it is true, God said it's true, so we'll take him at his word. While that is true, it is to miss the greater point. If all we see in our mind's eye is that God is a glorious being that's hard to look at, and that he has to put his hand up, and that caused the face of Moses to shine for a while, we will miss the greater point. God's mercy, his grace, his patience, his goodness, his truth, his forgiveness, his justice is all mentioned in those two verses. And it is so pure, so perfect, that we can't look on it humanly. He had to protect one of his greatest servants even from it. That's the God we serve. So what's our response? Well, I think it's I will confess, when I studied this and looked into it, there are so many verses that, in fact, there are probably more verses on this one character trait or this one element of God than any other thing in the Bible. I had over 430 some odd verses to go through, and a bunch of them had to do with response. But I thought, since we're here, this one says it as good as any. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. When we understand and we stop and we look at this God and we look at His glory and we understand this and we ponder the depth of this, it seems to me, again, there may be a lot of variables to this response, but bowing your head and worshiping is about right. It's about right. Brethren, to understand this, one will tend to change the entire course of your life. Everything is different. Every event, every good thing, every bad thing, every trial, every temptation is different because you got or you have that God in your life. Everything, you see it in a different context. That's why we can't lose this. And the glory of God, you will, if you focus on it, you will see it all over the Bible. It is everywhere. And I don't think at this time of year we should skip by this without stopping to reflect that in, as I believe it was mentioned, about 6 weeks, we're going to observe a Passover. And quite bluntly, brethren, that's the being humans killed. That's the being that called you and I. And that's who we're going to remember. It will make a difference if we look at this. Turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. The glory of God, brethren, has tremendous transformative powers in our hearts and our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to break into a thought here a little bit. But again, it will make a difference in our lives. We'll start in verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so again, right out of the bat, for what it's a bit off topic, but he is admitting it is glorious. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So it is the same glory. It is the same God. It is the same theme. The God behind the Old Testament, behind the law, behind the old administration, is the same God behind the new one. It's the same principles. It is the same grace, if you will, that allowed a God to stand on a mountain and give us His law, give us something to live by. It's the same grace that came to this earth and called you and gave you a spirit and died that you can have life. It's the same essential glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use greater boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil was taken away in Christ. Their minds are blinded. They cannot see the essential glory of God. Oh, they can see and read the law. They can apply it. They can look at it. But they cannot see behind it. And the way it words it here is because the veil, the thing that is blinding them, is taken away in Christ. And if you can't see Christ and you can't see what He has done, you can't see that being and that glory, you're not going to see the glory behind the law. You're going to view it as an oppressive thing. You're going to think that God's just trying to control you, not help you. You're going to see that, pick the law, pick the commandment. You're going to see it as, why does He make me do this? Instead of, wow, this God cares. He graciously told us how to conduct our lives so we can have happiness, so we can have a good life. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Continues to this day. That's why I'll repeat it again. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 16, nonetheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Brethren, we get to look in the perfect law of liberty. We get to look and see us, see our face in light of God's glory, in light of His mercy, in light of His grace, in light of His goodness, His truth, His forgiveness, His justice. And as it says here, from glory to glory, what do we see? Is our transformation in place? Again, brethren, if we understand the glory of God, these verses mean so much more than just an emanation, just a brightness, just something we can't look on. They hit at the very core of who we are. Our transformation, as it says here, is more than just waiting for the glorious body that we are promised. And it is referred to as a glorious body, and I suspect it will emanate at some level, because Christ lives within us. But brethren, it is the character. It is an issue of our character. Drop down to chapter 4, starting in verse 3. And Paul really continues a lot of this theme. But even if our gospel is veiled, the veiling is to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age has blinded them, lest the light, the emanation, if you will, the effulgence, or effulgence, if you will, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Again, the glory of Christ, as defined by Christ: mercy, grace, patience, goodness, truth, forgiveness, and justice. These are the essential elements of His glory. And there's a gospel that wraps around this. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. And there is a light to it. It shines forth, and it should shine forth in our life. If we have glory to glory, as we read in the previous chapter, there is an emanation from us, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So Psalms 115 verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because your mercy and because of your truth." Brethren, again, multiple verses. In fact, I skipped over one here. Drop down to verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that excellency of the power of God may not be of us." Any glory we have, and again, by glory I mean the mercy we show, the grace we have, the patience we have, the goodness we have, the truth we have, the forgiveness and the justice. Any of that we show is not of us, lest we glory of our own pride and our own arrogance. It all starts where we started this message, with Christ and Him living in us. It is now our glory. We don't have any glory aside from Christ in us. So lest we start thinking we are pretty good, we need to understand where the source of that comes from. So what do we do? What do we do with this understanding? Matthew 5, verse 16 instructs us to let your light shine before men, that you may see your, or that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, the concept of the glory of God is closely linked to the light. And we are told by Christ to let our light shine before whom? Before men. But for what purpose? And again, we've already covered, whose light is it? It's been a gracious gift given to us. And we are to let it shine. Do we show mercy to our fellow man, to our brethren? Do we extend grace? And again, grace is not something, well, they deserve to be forgiven or they deserve my benefit. Grace is actually given when they don't deserve it. What did Christ say of us? While you were yet an enemy, Christ died for you. You were an enemy in His book. He still extended the grace. Do we show that to our fellow man? Are we patient? Do we have a sense of goodness in our life? Do we tell the truth? Are we a truthful person in all cases? Do we forgive? And do we have a sense of justice? Again, that list is going to keep coming up. I wrote at the top of every one of my pages so I could go down it. Do we extend these to our fellow man? Because Christ says, let your light shine before men. But again, not for your glory, not for your vanity, not for your own purpose, not so everybody can give you accolades and think, wow, that guy's really cool, or that guy rocks. The end of the verse says that they would glorify your Father in heaven. They may not understand it today. They may not understand why you are a good person now. The day is coming when Christ reveals His glory to the world and He comes back and they see you. They will understand and they will glorify God because they will understand the source of all glory. So brethren, again, what about us? How do we act? How do we do this? How do we react to this? We are told, again, to let our light shine. Psalms 86:12 says, "I will praise Thee, O my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Your name forevermore." How do we do this? How do we glorify God? How do we glorify our Father in heaven? Quite frankly, we've talked a lot about it, and I would imagine you already know. Because the understanding, the explanation of it, is the easy part. It is easy to understand that to glorify God means that you develop the character traits that God said His glory is based on. It's an easy understanding, but brethren, it takes a lifetime to fulfill it. By developing these same character traits, we will be putting the mind of Christ in us. It will, of natural cause, of natural consequence, of natural order of things, become manifest to others. And it will, in the end, all be to the glory of God. Quite honestly, we wouldn't develop. Nobody, once man fell, nobody was going to become a gracious person on their own. We just won't. We'll be self-preserving every time. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything you do. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Again, brethren, we will reiterate, and I suspect soon I will drop it because I'm almost out of time anyway. We do this by developing and extending the same traits God said His glory is based on, the essential traits. And in doing so, we too, even in this life, will have a certain light that will shine forth. Colossians 1:27. I know I'm reading a lot of these. But it says, "Christ in you is the hope of glory." We can never, never lose that truth. It is Christ in you. And as I alluded to earlier, brethren, it makes all the difference to understand and know the God you worship. He's not just a bright emanation. His glory is far, far, far greater than that which would destroy you if you looked upon its face. I must confess I'm going to take a little bit of a sidebar here before we wrap this up. And I will also confess I probably half a dozen times sat here on my computer and thought, delete, delete now, leave it. Every time I read it, I decided to leave it. And this morning, the last edit through, I decided to leave it in. So bear with me on this. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. Brethren, there is, in all of this, there has to be a sense of urgency in our life, in our heart, and in our mind on this. This is not some passive activity that you can look at, intellectually acknowledge, and then go on your merry way. Again, we've alluded to it tacitly, but I want to directly address it with one scripture. Although, quite frankly, as I mentioned earlier, there are dozens we could have pulled in here. There has to be a sense of urgency on our part. Jeremiah chapter 13, starting in verse 15, says, "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He causes darkness and before the feet stumble. On the dark mountains, and while you are looking for light, He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it a dense darkness." There is much that could be said and much we could go into here. I simply put this thought out to you, brethren. We're talking again about a matter of character. And in this sense, a sense of urgency around developing of that character. Why? Brethren, it is simply this. Character takes time. It will be, I suppose you could develop a modest amount of character if you decide on your deathbed that, well, you know what, I ought to take a look at this. I suppose there's a modest amount in that. I also suspect it's equivalent to an unprofitable servant. But I'm not the judge, so I may be wrong. But character takes time. And if we are near the end of this age, and Christ's return is imminent, do we have the time we need? Or are we going to wait? And when things start going south, when we see the real economic collapse that is probably on the horizon somewhere, and we see the events of Revelation happening, is that our time to say, all right, it's time to take a look at this, let me get going? Brethren, all I can say is I would fear that if you take that route, you stand a chance of being one of the virgins standing at the door, knocking, trying to get in. Because they knew, and they knew where to go get their oil, and they went and got it. It was still too late when they came. So again, I know it's a bit of a sidebar, but I just didn't want to leave the message without injecting that thought, the sense of urgency. I'm not trying to scare anybody in the sense of be fearful, but we are to fear God. He means exactly what He says. And it does take time to develop character. Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalms 72. Psalm 72 is a great psalm about the glorious kingdom that is coming. And as we read through this psalm, I would ask you to look, to ponder, to spot the elements and the patterns of essential glory of our great God that are riddled throughout this psalm. Look for His mercy. Look for His grace, His patience, His goodness, His truth, His forgiveness, and yes, His justice. Psalm 72, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Give the king your judgment, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountain will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteousness shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those that dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the soul of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba shall be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth. On the tops of the mountains his fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the God, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.